You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2015 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Sean Moynihan on the subject, Scenes of Discipleship, Lessons from the Twelve. This class is titled, You Follow Me.
My name is Sean Moynihan. It's a blessing to be here. Sister Kathy and our daughter Bridget, we're very, very pleased to be here. It's indeed a tremendous blessing. We were here last year, and it was really a wonderful, wonderful time, and we're so glad to be back. So, God willing, we're going to talk about discipleship this week. And why did I focus on this topic? Well, because I find it very challenging to be a disciple. And I'm hoping through our time together that we'll help each other with this and become more like the Master. I was going to say until the last class to become better disciples, but no, more Christ-like disciples. So, we're going to start with You Follow Me, and we're going to set out some signposts that we're going to revisit, God willing, throughout the week. And we're going to start with the fact that the Gospels contain over 20 references where Jesus personally invited people to follow him. So for the disciple, following is the beginning, right? Follow me is the beginning. Peter, we're going to take an example of Peter this morning. And so that was the beginning, right? Follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. But following is also the end point. We know that the last things that Jesus said to Peter was, follow me. And then he said, after Peter brought in some unhelpful information and questions, he said, what is that to do with you? You follow me. And following is also what happens in the middle for the disciple. We know that from Peter's life, taking up the cross and following. Lord, why can't I follow you now? Lord, we have left everything and followed you. What there is there for us? So following is the beginning of discipleship, it's the ending of discipleship, and it's the middle, it's the during part of discipleship. So we're going to look at the following scenes of discipleship. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And right off the bat, I'm going to say there's a wonderful synergy between the adult teachers. It's not redundancy, it's synergy. And I'm really looking forward to that. My only thing I'm a little bit concerned about is that I don't have an accent that makes me sound smarter than I really am. So, okay. So the first scene, how does the disciple hear the call to follow, and how does the disciple respond? The second scene, where the rich young ruler was sent away, and Peter says, we have left everything and followed you. So what is the benefit in this life? We know there's tremendous eternal benefit. What are the benefits in this life to being a disciple? And then the third scene, why can't I follow you now? And Jesus, said, you will follow me, but it's not going to be now. Why can't the disciple follow in the way that he or she chooses? And the fourth scene, Peter was following him at a distance. We know that Peter, after the very traumatic events of the garden, continued to follow the Master, and they had that last interaction before the cross. So what does the disciple do when everything is going wrong, when it seems like the shepherd has been struck and the sheep have been scattered? And the scene on the beach in Galilee, you follow me. What does Jesus expect us to do? So let's talk a little bit about follow. So we're going to reclaim some of the words that are scriptural words. Brother John talked about that. So the first word we're going to reclaim is follow. So in the 21st century, what does follow mean? When I say follow me, what do you think of? Walking? Those of you that are into social media, what do you think of? Twitter, right? So a very intense biblical concept of following has become less into, yeah, I'm going to see what you're interested in, and you're going to, you're going to tweet out the great meal that you just had. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a very, very intense relationship. So it's the Greek word is akaluthio. It's where we get our present word acolyte from. It means to be together, have a union or likeness or way. So really, it's one going the same way. And it's most frequently used in the Gospels. It occurs that over and over again. So what does that tell us about the way, about following? It's, you know, it's a journey. It's a journey. It's dynamic. It's changing. And I never, there was a long time in my life where I didn't understand that that's what discipleship was about. I thought discipleship was about not making mistakes. You know, I thought that, you know, the best thing that could have happened for me is that right out of the waters of baptism, something heavy fell from maybe like this thing here, you know, and crushed me and boom, right to the kingdom, because I wouldn't have made any mistakes. But that's not what it's about. It's about growing. It's dynamic. It's a process. And that's why in the first century, it was called the way. You know, we tend to talk about it as the truth, but for the people of the first century, it was the way. And a very, very powerful passage in Hebrews that really speaks to this. By the new and living way, it's a dynamic, it's alive, a living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So how does the way begin? Well, the way begins with a call. Begins with a call. The Greek word there is kaleo. And it's kind of interesting because it not only means to call you like, you know, come to my house for dinner, but it also means name. It means call and name. And there's a wonderful passage in Romans 8 from the Message. Now, I know the Message, if you're looking for real literal translations, is probably not the source. But sometimes it does a great job of capturing the spirit. And I think it really captures the spirit here of Paul's great description of the chain of redemption, right? The chain of redemption that ends in glorification. So I'm just going to read it here. God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his son. Isn't that a beautiful passage? The son stands first in the line of humanity he restored. We see the original and intended shape of our lives there in him. And God made that decision of what his children should be like. He followed up by calling people by name. And after he called them by name, he set them on a solid basis with himself. And then, after getting them established, he stayed with them to the end, gloriously completing what he had begun. So we see that in the life of the disciple Peter, that Jesus called Peter by name. Because before the call, there was that great moment further south, not in Galilee, but in Judea, where they were hanging out with John the Baptist. And they witnessed, you know, John the Baptist saying, and understand that that was covered in period one, witnessed John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." And of course, that intrigued Andrew, and Andrew, you know, followed up on that and interacted with Jesus, and Jesus said, "Come and see. Come, follow me." And Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus, and looking intently, and that word is a very fixed gaze, a piercing gaze. We're going to see how that comes up again in the night that Jesus was betrayed. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas," which means Peter. So isn't that amazing that Jesus sees us as who we are, but he sees us as who we can become? He sees the name that we have, and he sees the name that we will be given through God's grace and mercy. It's interesting, Cephas. You know the only writer that actually refers to him as Cephas? It's Paul. Kind of interesting. I don't have time to talk about that, but that is interesting. So we see then the whole idea of calling and naming is very resonant in John 10. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. By name. That image of the shepherd, knowing the sheep, knowing their name, calling them by name, leading them out. And so following the call was something that Peter thought deeply about. You know, he really thought of that. He recognized the call was transformational and motivating, you know, that we're to live lives worthy of the call, that it was a special and transformational thing. And he was also very deeply embedded in his mind the picture of the shepherd and the call and the following and the leading. He says in 1 Peter 2, "For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving behind a pattern for you, in order that you might follow after his footsteps. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you return to the shepherd." You know, and why do we follow? Well, we follow because we know his voice. Jesus says this in John 10. When he's brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow them, for they know his voice. We reflect on our own call as disciples. Why did we respond to the call? What was the call? I'll tell you, in my life, this is what the call was. In my own personal life, I had a very challenging upbringing. Actually, the people that were supervising probably had more of a challenge than I did. But my mom and dad weren't married. When I was 4, my mom was declared unfit, custody to my grandparents, wonderful people. And so what was the call? The call was that there's a God who sees worth in me. Maybe my parents didn't see worth. Praise God for my grandparents. But there was a Heavenly Father that saw worth in me. And you know what else? There was a family. There was a family that I could be part of. So, you know, as we think of the call, you know, I'd encourage you to think, what was the thing that called you? What was the thing that made you want to hear the shepherd's voice? We also know that there aren't just shepherds, there are hirelings. And we have to be careful that we don't follow in our discipleship the hireling's voice. Have to be very careful. And the hirelings are characterized by self-interest. We have to be very, very careful because to some degree we get the community that we deserve. So if we see people acting as hirelings, or if we find ourselves acting as hirelings, we have to be cognizant of that and act on it. So, you know, why don't we have everybody become followers? If there's the recognition that, you know, in Psalm 95, the subtext that Jesus is working from, for he is our God and we are the sheep of his pasture and the sheep of his hand, why don't everybody recognize that? Why are some people non-followers? Well, we know that this happened, right? That people came up to Jesus and said to him, you know, we'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, well, you know, that's going to be kind of tough. Are you sure you want to do that? Foxes have dens, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. Let me just bury my father. Well, Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. And also the admonition that no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So why don't they follow? Well, we know from parables, things stop them right away. You know, things intervene. They obscure the message. They obscure the voice. So they don't follow. And my wife encouraged me to make this interactive. And I generally do what she encourages me to do. So this time we're going to do a turn and talk. So could you take 15 seconds and turn to the person next to you and say and answer the question, why don't people follow? Why don't people follow? Okay, so we're coming back in 5, coming back in 4, 3, 2, and 1, and we're back. So why don't people follow?
Fear.
Fear? Yeah, that's a great one.
Lack of humility.
Lack of humility? Yeah.
Most people don't see a need.
They don't see a need, right? C.S. Lewis made the point that sometimes the most difficult people to call to the gospel are the well-adjusted ones. I didn't have that problem, so that was good for me. So, yeah. Right. Lots of reasons, right? Lots of reasons. And as we sometimes stray off the path, it's important for us to be aware of those things, you know, because if we're aware of it, then we can continue on the path. So what is the mode of transportation on the path? Well, of course, you know, it's not a Segway. It's not a bicycle. We walk. We walk. And we walk in newness of life. We walk according to the Spirit. We walk by faith. We walk in light. We walk in love. We walk worthy of our calling in Jesus. And we walk in good works which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's a beautiful image in the Greek, because that word workmanship, we are his workmanship, that's where we get our word poem from. So in the Greek is resonant with this idea of a beautiful kind of image. So we walk. What's our mode of transportation on the path? We walk. That's how we follow the shepherd. Well, what gets in the way of our walk? Well, I think Tupperware gets in the way. Because we compartmentalize things, don't we? You know, we've kind of convinced ourselves that we can have certain beliefs, doctrine, and that those are somehow separate from the things we're actually supposed to do, our behavior. When really, scripturally, they are the same thing. That's something that we are, you know, really have to be careful of, because as followers, it's a seamless thing. We're not this way here and that way there and this way here. We're followers, and we're always followers. We're followers at work. We're followers at school. We're followers at home. We're followers in our family. We're followers in the ecclesia. We're always followers. And if we think we can separate out belief from behavior, then we're wrong. Emerson said that what you do speaks so loudly that I cannot hear what you say. And I love this quote by Kierkegaard. He said, "Christ did not appoint professors, but followers. If Christianity is not reduplicated in the life of the person expounding it, then he does not expound Christianity, for Christianity is a message about living and can only be expounded by being realized in men's lives." Of course, John talks about this, and this is how we can be sure that we are in him. The one who claims to abide in God ought to walk just as Jesus walked. I remember as a young person being quite confused that, you know, that this really learned brother who was so highly esteemed, you know, could just expound things from the podium and, you know, all those status things in our community, was just such a mean person. So, you know, we have to recognize that, right? We have to recognize that there are no compartments. We follow as a seamless, integral person. And the things which we do proclaim our faith. So let's move to Peter then. So Peter follows the call. And you know, there's this beautiful image, right, that's especially expounded in Luke, where Peter and the boys have been fishing all night, because that's the custom on the Sea of Galilee. They haven't caught anything. They're mending their nets. And Jesus shows up and says, you know, I'd like you to go out and try again. So great act of faith, right? Peter says, okay. You know, I would have been tempted to say, Jesus, you're a carpenter. I'm a fisherman. If I want to build a deck, I'll get back to you. But I know about the fishing. But he doesn't do that, right? He says, at your word, I will let down the nets. And of course, there's this miraculous haul, right, that almost swamps the boat. And so he immediately recognized it. Of course, he recognized it before because they had that earlier interaction. But he says again, I am a sinner. So we talked about need, right, and answering the call. He recognized that there was a need. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And also, I think it's interesting, too, that, you know, there was that previous interaction with Jesus, and then there's the official call. And there's, you know, again, emphasizing the process of discipleship. The process of discipleship. We all don't have, you know, Saul on the road to Damascus moments where things change overnight. You know, it's very often incremental changes. So we turn to the rich young ruler, because that's another time where Peter really talks about following, right? He talks about following then. The rich young ruler in Matthew 19, someone comes up to him and says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" So Jesus pushes back and says, "What do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." course, and he says with a straight face, he's kept all the commandments. And obviously there was some real depth to that, because we know in Mark that Jesus loved this young ruler. So he says, all these things I have kept, what do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. When the young man heard that, it was very difficult for him because he had many possessions. So, we have the parallel passage there in Mark, right? So this is very problematic for Peter, because he says, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? So how can we make sense of this? Well, obviously, Peter had to give up a tremendous amount of things to follow Jesus. And, I think it's important to recognize that there was a thriving fishery on the Sea of Galilee, and that he had not sold his business, but left it in the hands of others. That James and John left it in the hands of their father. So was the apprehension here, was the emphatic nature of the statement, Peter's way of saying, so is the next step in following you that we're going to have to sell everything? Is that what you want us to do? Because as we can see, the folks in the Galilean fishery were not too bad off financially. We know from historians and ancient historians like Pliny that family-based fishing syndicates were financially well off, and they were politically connected. We know they're politically connected from the gospel record, because John has access to the high priestly household, right, on the night that Jesus was betrayed. So one of the things that made it very financially valuable was a garum, which was a fish sauce in the Roman Empire that was the equivalent of sriracha or ketchup. And it was very, very popular. And over on the right side, that's a mosaic of selling garum. So it was the big condiment that you would use in the Roman world. It was a fish sauce made from fermented fish. So they obviously had to give some things up. And so were they thinking, okay, we're going to have to sell the business? What's going on here? But it's interesting, because Jesus, obviously goes right to the future in the kingdom, where there's going to be tremendous reward. But he also really emphasizes now. Like, there are big advantages to being a disciple, a follower now. And this is what he says. Believe me, nobody has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God without receiving very much more in this present life and eternal life in the world to come. So he's really saying, one of the great benefits is you get this huge, rich, extended family now. You get that now. And I have to tell you, I mean, Manuka is, we're human beings and, deal with flesh, etc. But Manuka is a wonderful kind of foretaste of the kingdom. It really is. And so we get this sense here of a family, an extended family. And what a great gift that is. What a great gift that is. And his commentary on Peter, Brother Norris, says, the happiness with which the disciple is blessed here and now, brethren in Christ join a rich, loving, and generous community. It is brothers and sisters and mothers, which they are taught to be to each other. They are not invited to be censors and inspectors and policemen. So isn't it sad when we turn the very blessing that Jesus says, yeah, this is right now, this is the blessing that you have right now, you have this great spiritual family. Isn't it sad when we turn that around into something that's strife-filled by acting like censors and inspectors and policemen? I've had an experience in the last little while of working on unity, and it's been a very positive experience. But, one experience that I had was, and this is a direct quote, a brother shared with me, well, this is what I believe. And I said, I believe the exact same thing. And the response back to me was, what do you mean by that? True story. So, it's such a blessing to have each other. And the only thing that messes that up is us. So the next example where Peter was encouraged to follow had to do with the cross. And this is a message that happened all the way through the ministry. But I really love this picture because there are the footsteps there in the shadow of the cross. And we know as the time of the crucifixion became closer, the shadow of the cross weighed heavier and heavier on Jesus. And at a time when it was very, very, very heavy, on the night when he was betrayed, he told folks that, you know, he was going away. And Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." So at that point, Peter was ready to sacrifice his physical life. What he wasn't willing to do was to get rid of the spiritual imperfections that he clung to. You know, earlier, there were a lot of specific teaching around taking up the cross and following Jesus. Now, so this is a very historically accurate illustration of what taking up the cross meant. So that cross piece there is the patibulum, weighed between 50 and 75 pounds, where the person was scourged and beat. At that location, the patibulum was tied to the person, and they would carry it to the place of their execution. They would be put down, the nails would be driven into the wrists, two fork-like structures on either side would lift the patibulum up into the storos, the stake, and they would be crucified. But when you had that patibulum, when you were carrying that cross, you were a dead man or a dead woman walking. That was a one-way trip. You weren't coming back. And it was tied to you. You couldn't get rid of it. And you had to go where people were leading you. A powerful, powerful image of self-sacrifice. A powerful image of recognizing that, you know, that we were expected to give up things, to deny ourselves daily, Jesus says, and take up the cross and follow him. So this is very difficult for us, and it was very difficult for the people of the first century. The whole idea of crucifixion, right? Endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, I was telling the young people that, you know, today we see crosses and people wear crosses and stuff. It would be the equivalent of wearing like an electric chair on your pendant, right? That's what it'd be like. So earlier, they had a very difficult interaction, Peter and Jesus did, around the crucifixion. And it was Peter and his discipleships, and I identify so much with Peter as his ability to snatch, to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory and in his spiritual journey, because it was just at the time where he said, "Who do you say that I am?" We're going to talk about that, God willing, a little bit later this week. And you know, Peter gives a great declaration, okay? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus is excited. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He's excited. And right then, Jesus goes into detail. He's thinking, yeah, the disciples are in the right spot to understand what I'm going to have to go through in terms of the crucifixion. And of course, what happens, and I know we talked about it a little bit in period one, Peter, and the Greek is suggestive of, Peter kind of takes him by the elbow and walks him away and says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you." And Jesus turns on him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of man, not the things of God." So the whole idea of taking up the cross and Jesus being crucified was just so, so, so difficult. And it remains difficult for the disciple. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a quote here in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, which is a great, great book. It's very powerful. And you folks, I know many of you would know Dietrich Bonhoeffer's work. He was a Lutheran pastor, and he spoke out against the Nazi regime and he was put to death, executed as a result. He was quite a complex guy. One of the things that he used to do in kind of early 30s Berlin was he was a great fan of jazz, and of course that was forbidden music in the Nazi regime, right? But he would make his seminary students listen to jazz. So I think that's, you know, such a cool image that, you know, he's he is willing to go against the grain. And against the grain, indeed, he paid for his life with his life. He writes, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives to death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He bids him come and die. Put to death the things of the world." And C.S. Lewis writes, "The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give yourself up and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead." Isn't that powerful? You know, because we kind of, like, I personally cling to the things. I don't want to get rid of those things. But then there's that passage, right? That statement, nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead, right? So why are we, you know, at the judgment seat, you know, are we going to be, you know, pride? Oh, no, that's gone. You know, the things that we struggle with, they'll be gone. And of course, the great powerful passage in Galatians 2, where Paul says, "I have been crucified together with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh. I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Okay, so another example of following is on the night when he was betrayed. And we're going to talk about this, God willing, a little bit later in the week. But it was not a good night for Peter. Not a good night. So, you know, one of the things that was not very terrific was when he was in the garden. He was one of the three that Jesus specifically asked to, you know, please watch with me, please watch with me. And of course, they fell asleep, and the angel had to come and minister to him. But it's interesting because all three of them fell asleep, but Peter's the only one he talks to. Right? Kind of interesting. He says to Peter, so you, even though it's plural, but it says to Peter. So Peter's probably thinking, wow, I can't catch a break. Then he's got a sword. And we know that he is willing to lay down his life, but not in the way that Jesus asked. See, he was willing to make the grand gesture. He was willing to go on a suicidal mission against this band of armed soldiers with a sword. But he wasn't willing to do what Jesus told him to do. You know, I find that in my own discipleship. You know, I'm willing to make the grand gesture. Read your Bible classes. I'll do that. Being consistently kind to your family. Wow, that's tough. That's tough stuff. But Peter keeps following. Even after that debacle in the garden, we're going to talk about hopefully later this week, Peter's still following. So despite a really bad night, Peter keeps following. So we're going to recap and kind of preview because we're going to go in greater detail later on in the week. First of all, he has the worst seat at the Lord's Supper. Of course, Judas had the best seat. Peter has the worst seat. John had the second best seat. And you know, Peter and John had a very complex relationship, didn't they? Very complex. They loved each other. They were like brothers. But still, there was a kind of an undertone of competition there. Very interesting. So there was the whole fiasco around washing the feet. Okay, let me wash your feet. Huh, you'll never wash my feet. Okay, do you remember, Peter, when last time you said, no, this isn't going to happen? You know, Jesus didn't respond very well to that, but, you know, he just let that go. So, no, you're not going to wash my... Okay, well, then my whole body. And, you know, you just picture Jesus looking at him and saying, will you just shut up? Shut up and do what I'm telling you to do. So then Peter has to ask John, who had a great seat, for help in determining who would betray Jesus. Remember when Jesus said that? Peter goes like across the table like, ask him who the betrayer is. Didn't go well. And so individually, it seems, and also in front of the whole group, Jesus tells him that Peter's going to betray the master three times. And then the example in the garden that we looked at, where all three of them fall asleep, but it seems that only Peter is reproved by Jesus. So a very difficult time after the garden, because the shepherd had been taken into custody and was truly struck. And he, you know, Peter knew this was going to happen, right? He says, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Wouldn't you have loved to have kind of a facial expression of other disciples when he said that? When he goes, even if they all fall away, you know, kind of be like James and John when they're asking for the special place in the kingdom. We'll talk about that next few days. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Of course, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. So even though Peter is confused, even though as a result of Jesus being taken into custody, it's, you know, that very dark, dark time, but he continues to follow. He continues to follow. And we know that Jesus had the three Roman or the three Jewish trials and then the three Roman trials. And so Peter's following him all the way through the Jewish trials. Then they seized and led him away, bringing him into a high priest house, and Peter's following at a distance. So he's following, but things become more complicated and more difficult. So a servant girl sees him and you know, weren't you with him? No, I don't know him. Someone else sees him and says, you're one of them. No, I don't know what you're talking about. Another one says, sure, you're a Galilean. And they could tell with the accent, right? The Galilean accent that kind of elided the initial consonant sound. And he denies it. So as soon as he does that, what happens? As soon as he does that, the Lord turned. And that's the same word, strepho, that used to describe him in the turning and saying, get thee behind me, Satan, and looked. And that's the same word, look, intently, fixed with a gaze, that describes his first interaction with Peter. So all these emotions, I think, are coming back to Peter, all these times where he's let the master down. And there's Jesus looking at him. You know, in our discipleship, if we're open to it, you know, we can understand the many times when we fall short, and we can be motivated. After the real time of sadness here, because we know Peter wept bitterly, but we can be motivated. You know, and it comes in different ways, right? I remember when I was going through a really hard time, I was on my way to work, and I listened to the Daily Audio Bible. I don't know if some of you are familiar with that, but I just listen to the scripture part. I don't listen to the guy talking, but the scripture part. So I'm listening to the Daily Audio Bible, and something came up. And then I got thinking and thinking, and I really felt that it was spoken into my heart. Did you think it was going to be easy? Did you think it was going to be easy? Did you think it was going to be easy? You know, so, you know, we have those opportunities to be reproved and corrected if we're open to them. And I remember thinking as I drove to work, you know, that changed my take on things. I don't remember getting to work. I believe that I obeyed all traffic laws and stuff. But, you know, if we're open to the Jesus turning and looking at us, he can change our direction. He can make us understand where we are and where we need to go and how we need to follow. I'd like to end on the beach in Galilee. So Jesus, as we saw, told the disciples, go ahead before me to Galilee and I'll meet you there. And so we have that for us in John 21. And I'm going to use the disciples' literal New Testament version because it captures some of the verb tense. So first of all, you know, there's this time where so much of Peter's interaction at the end is mimicking the call, right? So he's at the beach in Galilee where he was called. There's the miraculous haul of fish, which reminds him of the call. Peter's so excited, right? He kind of swims, right? He gets out of the boat and he swims to shore. You know, the last time Peter was swimming towards Jesus was when Jesus was picking him up out of the water right after he fell, when he was walking on the water. So he gets there, and God willing, on Friday we're going to talk about feed my sheep. So there's that discourse, right? And after, there's the statement of, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. And then he ends that part of it by saying, follow me. And then he says, Peter, you're going to end up walking. Sorry, earlier you walked where you wanted to go. But now you're not going to have that opportunity. All that independence, all that forcefulness, all that strength, all that, you know, I don't care if there's a band of armed soldiers here. I've got a sword, so I'm good to go. That's not going to happen. You are going to follow me, Peter. You are going to be crucified. We read that it's signifying by what kind of death he will glorify God. So Peter sees the end, right? He gets a sense of what's going to happen there. And he's thinking on it. And there's a statement, be following me. So follow me. And there, again, the disciples' little New Testament captures the verb sense of it's an active, it's a process. You've got to keep doing it. And Peter, just like me in my discipleship, can't just leave a good thing alone. So he sees John. He sees John. Lord, and what of this one? What of this one? And there's the perfect answer. The perfect answer. What is it to you? You be following me. That's the verb tense, but it's really imperative. It's an order. It's you follow me. Think of what a different community we would have if we had kind of a tattoo on the inside of our forearm that whenever we started to think about another brother or sister, it said, what is that to you? You follow me. Okay, the tattoo is a little bit far. I could tell from the reaction of the crowd. But really, like, think about that. What is it to you? You follow me. And I have to say, this is a very powerful passage that spoke to me over the last little while. You know, I've been involved in a lot of unity work in Ontario. And, you know, it's inevitable that sometimes hard feelings arise. And, you know, this really spoke to me because really, what is it to me? I'm supposed to be following Jesus. So respectfully, and I don't mean this sarcastically, I mean this with respect. So when a brother says that the reason we can't be in fellowship is because we don't have a common understanding of where a comma should go, I need to let that go. What is that to you? You know, what is that to me? You know, I have enough trouble managing my own discipleship without managing other people's. What is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. So, the message of discipleship. When you are down, what should you do? Follow Jesus. When you're celebrating life's victories, spiritual harmony, those harbingers of the kingdom which keep us going, when we're engaging in the rich fellowship of our spiritual family, we follow. When we don't know what to do and we're confused and we're down, what should we do? We should follow. We should follow the Master. So God willing, we'll look at tomorrow the answer to the question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Thank you.